in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you remember, we have a passage that Peter deals with anxiety, especially in a book that talks a lot about suffering, where he says in verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And this is for people who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. My question has to do with the word anxiety. What is the difference between being anxious and being fearful? Or is there a difference? Or is it just one turned inside out?
Fear kind of precipitates our anxiety. Whether that might be fear of basics of life, like Jesus talked in Matthew. Fear some people in that state, I guess, economical state, where they're fearing to pay the bills or the food on the table, fearing that, and then that being a source of rising, you know, their stress level, increasing their stress level. Yet knowing, this is, you know, the word that feeds their sparrows, close the lily fields, and yell about me.
Maybe sometimes if we take the opposite of what these words mean, we can get a little clarity on it. The opposite of anxiety and the opposite of fearful. What would that look like? Does that help us? If you said cast all your fears on him, would it be the same thing as cast all your anxiety on him? Or is it, that's a horse of a different color, casting all your fears on him?
It's almost like there's care and there's fear smack dab in the middle. You've got anxiety because it's kind of got characteristics of both, because we don't get anxious over things we don't have to care about. We don't get anxious over things we don't have any skin in the game on or affection for, or, you know, stuff that really needs to sustain us, the real stuff that means something to us. And one of the worst kind of anxiety of the unknown. But if it's of a known thing, where does care turn into morph? Where does care morph into anxiety? Where's anxiety morph into fear? Or is there really, where's the line in any of them? Because there's shadows of all of those. You know, as a matter of fact, in the scriptures, you find in one version it says, cast all your cares upon the Lord. In another, cast your anxiety. So.
Yeah. Well, if you think of the opposite of fear, is someone being brave? I mean, you think of somebody who's fearful, and they say he's going to be brave. And then somebody who's anxious is going to be confident or comforted or assured.
Yes.
I mean, so kind of looking at the differences there, would a guy who's brave and a guy who's confident in them be something different? You know, just trying to look at how the opposites of the words might give us some help in understanding maybe the difference in words.
Actually, you can be brave and still be afraid.
Yeah. Sure. Right. Which probably means the same thing when you're anxious. You probably could, you know, be confident in the Lord, but yet there's always in the back of your mind that twinge of realizing that, you know, this could be my last day on earth. I mean, there's always those things that, it's like one guy says, you know, you got butterflies in your stomach and just try to make them fly in formation. That's always a good thing to do if you can do that with your anxiety. But you still got butterflies in your stomach. They don't go away kind of stuff. But
never seen a butterfly fly in formation.
Fly formation. Now, that's the key, if you can get them to fly in formation. So, but, you know, Christ talks a lot about anxiety in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about, you know, don't be anxious for this and this and this. You don't really call it fearfulness. And you don't feel fear. He might say something like Apollyon or the devil or these foes that are bigger than you that could, you know, overtake you. But anxiety, what are you going to wear? What are you going to, you know, eat and drink? I mean, those things aren't like big monsters out there. But yet, having to deal with it on a day-to-day basis can definitely trip you up, and it can cause your mind to just be so consumed with the possible outcomes that you don't take care of what's taking place right now. If that makes any sense.
Yeah.
Hopefully, Lord willing, Sunday we'll try to deal with a little of that. We're going through, might try and start a book in Habakkuk, studying Habakkuk, where he deals with a lot of this in the Old Testament. But Devin kind of touched on it, so it kind of made me think about it. So, and I think a lot of times what you're going to find is anxiety and fear are synonyms. I mean, they overlap. I mean, there's a lot that you could say, yeah, you could call that fear, or yeah, you can call that anxiety, because they're going to be their cousins. But I think you can nuance it a little bit and try to show how a little bit of this, a little bit more of that was probably the differences between the two. So
I remember learning years ago, and I don't know if this is true or not, because this was a class in LSU, but he was talking about the difference between anxiety and fear. And anxiety seems to have less of a focal point. It's more widespread, whereas fear has more of a focal point. There's something you're fearful about.
You can name it.
But with anxiety, yeah, there's probably a lot of different things going on.
Yeah.
So there's just kind of this jumbled nerves because of that.
Yeah. Like I'm depressed. Yeah, just kind of, you know, one of these quasi feelings kind of thing. Where if you're fearful, you know, you can pretty much name what you're fearful of, you know. Because it's a foe, it's bigger than you, can do things to you, you know, whether it's a person or whether it's a debt collector or whatever. But it's something that's specific. That's a good way to put it. So anybody on Zoom have any comments on that? That was a good little question Devin had before we started.
Was that Frank that said that? I like what he said. So that fear seems like it's focused, but anxiety is just this general nebulous worry.
Yeah, there you go. That's what Frank said, right?
Well, the way it's stated in 7 there, it didn't even make anxiety a bad guy. It just says cast all your anxiety on
him. Yeah, he didn't say cast them out or, you know, kill them. But you're right, and you can understand. And it's interesting, because we've had this discussion before. But in the verse 6, and you know, this word here, casting, I mean, it's saying something from verse 6, okay? It's participle, where he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, if you had just written verse 6, would your mind have gone into what he says in verse 7? I mean, I would have said something about pride maybe, or I'd say something a little bit more about humility maybe. But he says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I mean, he's drawing a connection here, you know, tractor and a trailer here. One's pulling the other, and it's like, really? He's going to talk about anxiety in verse 7, where he just got finished telling them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And part of the impetus for that is that he'll exalt you at the proper time. And then part of that humility under the mighty hand of God is doing what? Verse 7. So once again, undoubtedly, Peter is drawing something here with humility and anxiety.
Heard a sermon by Alistair Begg one time. He says that word for casting, the word picture is like throw it on the garbage truck, like the garbage man. You know, they physically take that garbage can, they throw the stuff up on the truck.
Casting all your anxiety on them. There you go. But what's the connection on humility there? I mean, I get the you know, because getting to verse 7, casting anxieties on him. And then here's another reason, because of the last part of verse 7, because he cares for you. He says that to give you more encouragement to cast your anxiety on him. But I kind of thought he might double down on humility, casting all your anxiety on him, because you better be humble. I mean, because he talked about humility in verse 6, but he doesn't come back and double down on humility at the end of verse 7. He just talks about how God cares for us. And there's a good reason for you to cast your anxiety upon. I just didn't know how the humility in verse 6 ties in with the casting the anxiety on him in verse 7.
I think, you know, a lot of times we think this might be a problem for men, maybe more less so for women. I don't know. But we want to take it on the chin. We want to pull ourselves up on the bootstraps. So that's pride. Essentially is what it is. You just take the burden and I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to be the man and I'm just going to be courageous and I'm going to do this and I'm going to take care of all the problems of the family and I'm going to take care of all the problems at work. Instead of going to the Lord and realizing, no, I can't do this without him. He put me in this position. He is the one who's given me the talent that I have, the mind that I have, the ability that I have, the support system I have, everything that I have around me. You know, that makes me think that I can do this, all comes from him. So I need to realize that and cast my burdens on him and go to him in prayer and say, Lord, you're the one that needs to lead me. You're the one that needs to guide me. You're the one that needs to give me the strength so that I can then in turn, whatever responsibilities and obligations and burdens that I have, I can fulfill them. It's only through your power and through your grace. And it's just a sense of pride in us to not go to God and not humble ourselves before. important thing that, yeah, we can do.
Yeah, that's a good point, Frank. In fact, this little paragraph before, he's talking about elders and fellow elder, and he's talking about shepherding the flock of God among you, and doing it in such a way that, you know, you don't kind of lord it over them. And then he talks about younger men in verse 5, subjecting themselves to elders and all of this. And then here's that word for humility, clothe yourself with humility. So, you know, he brings this up in verse 5, you know, toward one another, you know, just doesn't say elders, but toward one another. And then he makes the point, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then this, there he is, there's that humility. He talks about humble at the end of verse 5, humility in verse 5. And then therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him. So possibly maybe the anxiety figure point here might have something to do with verses 1 through 5 with when you've got people that are, you know, in positions of leadership and things like that, that might be, well, I don't know about this guy. I don't know about that. What about the young man? I don't know. They may not make it. Just could be one of these situations where he brings this up here on the anxiety factor that might have something to do with some of that. It's kind of a little further down after this whole idea of exalting at the proper time because he cares for you. But nevertheless, this humble doesn't come out of the blue. He seems to say a little bit about this in verse 5, and then he kind of goes in a little bit of a different direction, or does he? And that's why this anxiety subject matter in verse 7 might have something to do with this up here, but I don't know. I mean, if he was dealing with persecution, I definitely would tie it back and say, yeah.
But he does kind of deal with suffering, because he kind of, you know, he starts off talking about suffering early on.
He does.
And then he picks up on it again. He says, we're talking about resisting Satan. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering.
Suffering, yep. That's right.
So there is some time.
Yep, there is. That's right. And that's the whole really theme of First Peter. If you really go back to First Peter, I mean, especially First Peter chapter 2, I mean, he's really lays it on thick about the whole idea of suffering patiently in the waiting on the Lord and things of that sort. So Peter is really admonishing the brethren there with this whole idea of dealing with trials. And so this kind of fits in with the theme of the book. You know, it's not just something off the cuff and just from left field. So,
and you know, Mark, it is worrisome. Yeah, I mean,
sure is.
You know, these accounts, you read Blessed Martyrs and things like this.
Yeah.
And these people that go to prison for the war, they have bad dreams and nightmares. Their families worry about them. I mean, it's not all a bunch of, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? I mean, it's not just some sort of fantasy that, oh yeah, you know, God brings food to the family on doves, and, you know, they're always happy. No, they're poor. You know, their husband or their loved one is in prison. Now they don't have money, you know, so you know, the kids suffer, the family suffers. Yeah, suffering, it causes anxiety, you know, and Satan uses that to destroy his people. And if he can get you to worry, if he can get you to fear, well, God just must not be taking care of us. You know, here I am, my husband's in prison for the Lord, and God, we're standing up for you, and you're letting me down, you know. And so what happens? Satan just comes in and just continues to beat you down with that. Instead, we need to look and understand that God's provision may not come in the way that we think it's going to come, but yes, he is going to provide for his people, and he's going to take care of his people.
You know, I kind of halfway thought, kind of like that with those truckers in Canada. I mean, sitting there in the snow and things of this sort, whether you agree with them, you just kind of, you know, you realize they're standing up for something. And at the same time, it's costing them something every day. And it's like, God, it's costing them an awful lot. Every day they seem to be losing more and more and more, you know. And you almost think, how long can you stand that? I mean, I can understand the anxiety level. The fear factor starts going up. And, yeah, but what if? What about that? But you got to think about this. But you got to think about yourself. You got to think about your family. You got to think about how are you going to survive? You know, you got all these questions that come in. And legitimate questions, I mean, questions that you, honestly, you got to be responsible for a lot of these things. But at the same time, you know, that's the great thing about being a Christian and being part of a track club that can encourage one another. We can encourage each other to hold the fork. We can say, okay, guys, you know, we got into this. We got into this with bearing a cross. Remember, we already knew this was going to take our life, okay? And so we use the little phrase, you know, what hill are you going to die on? Well, we've already died on that hill. It's called Calvary. We died in our Savior. Now, at the same time, God's put us here providentially. What does he expect us to do on this hill right now in our life where he's got us right now? Maybe it's a Marilyn Baxter who is going into hospice. So you know who Marilyn Baxter is from Bentley. You know, so her heels look a little different than somebody else who might be on the street in New Orleans, you know, in a couple of days or whatever, in that hill. And all of a sudden you got opposition there where she might have fears on one hand. He might have different kind of fears on another hand. We get it. But both of them are going to be like Frank's saying, you got to cast your anxiety on him because there's something greater and bigger than just us and our existence. And what we're doing. I mean, you can always second guess, did I make the right call? Am I really being foolish? Is this something that I should have made a better call or whatever? I mean, once you start doing that, then it's not helping you in the present. There's a great article that was put out by Greg Morris in from Desiring God. And it's every now and then they'll come out with an article. And he deals with the subject of fear. And I thought it was really excellent. I remember reading, Deuteronomy, when he says, now, when you go out to battle, and he gives the, I remember Conrad had a message on God's four Fs. If you know anything about four Fs in the army, if you're four F, you're pretty much discharged from the army. You can't be part of the army. There's some sort of condition you have that you can't meet the qualifications to be on the field. And he talked about different things. He says, now, you know, if you just got married, you need to go home and tend to your wife. And if you, you know, you just bought a house or, you know, all these things that were actually the blessings in Deuteronomy of what it meant to be under the blessings of God in the Mosaic Covenant. And he says, if you're in that state, I want you to receive those blessings. But then there was one of them that has nothing to do with anything. And he says, and also if you're fearful, I don't want you to be on the battlefield. And he gives the reason. He doesn't say, well, because you're in sin, I can't believe you're fearful. It's more along the lines of, he says, because I don't want you discouraging those who are going to be on the battlefield. I don't want you discouraging those with your fear, because fear is contagious. So while these people, and this is the true quarantine people, he's quarantining out the people he does not want on the battlefield. And having that element of fear is one of the quarantine requirements to be quarantined. If you're married, he says, look, we've got no problem with that. He's not, you know, throwing you under the bus and saying you're a bad person. But it was just interesting that Gideon used that, if you remember, I think it was Gideon 6, I mean, Judges 6 or something, where he says, you know, anyone fearful, you know, fighting against the Midianites, let them go home. Two-thirds left, 22,000 left. He was left with 10,000 men. And then you would expect, you know, God to come in and try to comfort, you know, Gideon with that. He comes in and says, you still got too many guys. Too many. That's what I want to hear. I got too many guys. I just lost two-thirds of my army. But you see what God's doing. Obviously, he's going to show his strength and his, I don't need men to win battles. And I need to show Gideon that everything depends on what I do, not depends on what you do. And then pretty much, he pretty much strips them of their armor and their weapons and makes them go and fight with pitchers. I said, you know, man the pitchers, man. You know, lock and load on the pitchers. You know, we're going down into the valley. It's like you're part of the 300. It's like, you know, you're not part of the fearful group, but at the same time, it's like, I must be in part of the insane group. I've got my pitcher. Pack off, buddy. This thing's loaded, you know. I'm going after the Midianites, you know. You just watch God, you know, they're fighting each other the whole time. And you're 50-yard line seat going, this is amazing. But I get the fear factor. I mean, the fear factor is a real factor there. But if you're listening to God and God's telling you, instructing you along the way, while you still don't know the outcome, I mean, because you really don't know if you're a Jew and you're on the battlefield, you really don't know the outcome of that battle. You don't know. I mean, the priest could come and say, look, the battle belongs to the Lord and the Lord's going to win us a great victory. You know, that might be true for the army, but it might not be true for me. I mean, I still might lose my life on the battlefield. And God had a way of catching up with sinners who transgressed individually by means of things like that. You see, where he would take them out here, take them out there, and all of a sudden they would lose their lives. And it was easy for people to draw, connect dots. Oh, he lost his life because he was a sinner. Or he didn't keep the, you know, some sort of, you know, commandment to sacrifice. He was unclean or something to this effect. And, of course, God always hated that idea. You see the thing with Job. You never knew. If you didn't know, you weren't going to attach some sin to somebody's death. But you never could say in the back of your mind, the battle belongs to the Lord. God's not going to lose a single man on the battlefield. Can't say that. You don't know that. So that would also feed into the idea of fear or feed the idea of anxiety. And you had to either, I'm going to go forward with this and I'm going to be on the battlefield with the Lord. And if I lose my life, I lose my life. And I'm going to, you know, I got to deal with myself first before I deal with the, you know, the chariots I see over there. And we don't have chariots over here. And I've got to kind of Lord, you know, this could be my last day on earth, versus, you know, do I really want to go back home and say, you know, and maybe use the language. Well, you know, I prayed about it and God didn't want me on the battlefield. But it's funny, he wanted everybody else in the neighborhood on the battlefield, but didn't want you on the battlefield. And so it's very easy to, you know, I'm not saying schmooze it over. But, you know, God didn't come in there and beat up on people who were fearful. He said, he would always say, fear not. But at the same time, if you're fearful, you need to be quarantined from those who are going to be on that battlefield. I'm going to have to be courageous, because it's one thing you don't want to be around is fearful people who can discourage. So anybody else on this? I'm kind of following up with you, Devin, on this thing with anxiety. That's all. All right. We're going to look at a different text tonight. I'm going to pull it up real quick. That is in Titus chapter 2. And this is a verse that you really need to memorize. And I've kind of halfway thought about us memorizing it tonight. I'm going to pick on Tom a little bit. Tom used to be with the Navigators, and they memorized scripture left. I don't know if he ever memorized Titus 2, 11 through 14. But I don't know if there was a methodology, Tom, that you remember and how you memorize scripture. Something this long here, would it be something that you would just read over and over and over? Or would it be something like you take in sections and say, okay, first thing you want to do is you want to memorize the first section, like, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's okay. Let's memorize that. And then you kind of repeat that over it before you get to verse 12. And so that you're reinforcing verse 11 while you're trying to venture into new territory with verse 12. But you know, after a while, sometimes for me, anybody else, when I can understand the structure of a passage, it's a little bit easier for me to have it memorized. I'm not saying I haven't have it memorized word for word, but it makes it a little bit easier for me to remember that, okay, he's talking about grace and he's talking about salvation, and he doubles down on what salvation is. He uses three parts of it. He's instructing here, and he's talking about denying over here, and he's talking about looking over here. And so I kind of know the, kind of in my mind, have the coat hangers already on the pole, and I kind of know the clothes that go on each of the coat hangers. This one's going to talk about instructing. It's going to say a few things about instructing. I say instructing this way. Oh, yeah, deny this. And then he's going to say something about over here about looking. Oh, yeah, about the blessed hope and all that. And then he's going to talk about Christ, and he's going to kind of get off into Christ about how he redeems us and from all this lawlessness and dispossession so that we're zealous for good deeds. So I don't have it memorized word for word, but I have it chunked so I can, okay, this, I really, if someone says, what's the end of that verse? I said, zealous for good deeds. I know that he ends with that. But he talks about at the beginning about bringing salvation to all men. So I guess we each have our ways of trying to memorize things. Another way is if you have more of a, if you're a visual kind of person, you can remember what things look like versus how things sound. More people are geared toward that than others. I remember I used to memorize verses by the way it looked in my Bible. Someone say, what does that Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? It's on the right-hand side of the upper. For like, we beseech you, brethren, by the mercy. And I can almost read my Bible in my head. Yeah, Frank's nodding. And you have to say, okay, that's what it says. Oh, yeah, that's right. That, I put that word in yellow. I mean, I can almost see the actual words that I had done there. And so I can remember the Bible verse by remembering what my Bible. That's why when people wanted to give me a new Bible for Christmas, no, don't do that. No, you're going to throw all my memory off. I won't be able to remember a single verse.
You can actually remember it works out on the page. Yeah. Bible, you always use it. You can visualize, yeah. Like, left
so I guess everybody has their own, you know, method of trying to remember these things, but you know, hiding his word in our hearts is going to be, you know, important for us as we go forward in the days ahead. However you memorize, each his own, but you know, I think if we kind of trade some strategies and war stories, maybe we can help each other out. But this is a great little section of Bible to memorize. In fact, one of the first things we want to do here is when we look at this, let's kind of understand the passage, okay? Now, the first thing we want to understand here is that when he talks about, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I mean, that thing is chock-a-block. I mean, I could preach 10 messages. Some of this is unbelievable, you know. But it's interesting that when we start in this, One of the first things you want to do, okay, and this is just my mind goes toward this, and it's just something that I do, and maybe it's because I do a lot of teaching or preaching, is that I look at a passage like this, and my first thoughts is to dissect the sentence, is to separate the primary from the secondary things that he's saying. And we do that all the time in speech, and we don't even recognize it. But in English and grammar, where you have a primary, you know, statement or a secondary clause, whatever you want to call it, you have to know what the writer's trying to say. And then when you see what he's trying to say and how he fills it in with other things, then you realize things that he fills in, very important, but they're filling in something that's the bigger point that he's trying to make. And if you understand the bigger point he's trying to make, then that's the elephant in the room you really want to kind of concentrate on. Okay. So he says in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So if I take this passage here, I'm going to copy it, and I'm going to put it right here. And I put this under it. You catch what I'm saying? They're not the same. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What he basically is saying is, I'll just use my tab. It fits under that. In other words, he can't say bringing salvation to all men by itself. It doesn't make sense. The main passage is "for the grace of God has appeared." Now, in him saying what he just said here, "for the grace of God has appeared," he's amplifying what does it mean for the grace of God to appear. And so he narrows it down, says bringing salvation to all men. So when you see that, you can see what's primary and what's secondary. Okay. And all we're doing is kind of diagramming. I put everything to the left because it's the most important point that is made, and the secondary things fit underneath it. Now, when he says in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, where does that fit?
It seems to be another form of
Godliness.
Grace.
Yeah. So let's take a look at that. So does it fit like this? In other words, this instructing us is the grace of God has appeared. So if I could take this out, I should be able to read, "for the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny God and spoil the desire." Or is it this? The instructing is part of the salvation to all men. So if we said, "for the grace of God has appeared, it's to bring salvation to all men." And this is what salvation looks like. Salvation looks like instructing us to do certain things.
I thought of that, but the problem I have with that is that that's really more sanctification than salvation. Now, certainly, it's a verification of salvation, but I have no problem with life.
Trying to find it.
Hey, Mark.
Hey, go ahead.
It's Joanne. I don't see what you're doing.
You can't. Can anybody on Zoom see what I'm doing?
I don't think so.
No, we're still seeing Peter.
Okay. I think I know what I did wrong. Hold on. Sorry, guys. I think when I went to share the screen, I just shared the text. I need to share my entire laptop. How's that? Can y'all see now?
Yes, we can.
Yes.
My bad. Sorry about that. Teacher error here. So all I'm doing is I'm taking this passage up here and I'm taking the section here and putting it below the line and showing you how I'm diagramming. So for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, I put that here. And the phrase "bringing salvation to all men" appears underneath "for the grace of God has appeared." So when Paul uses the word "appeared," okay, he's kind of amplifying "appeared" by doing what? Telling us bringing salvation to all men. So if you know that, then you know that this little phrase here is kind of really modifying or explaining when he makes the statement "for the grace of God has appeared." So if someone says, "oh, the grace of God has appeared," Paul, really? What do you mean by that? Well, it's for salvation to all men, bringing salvation to all men. Now, our question was in verse 12. When he keeps going and starts talking about instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Where does that fit? Does that fit like here? Is it another main point? In other words, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, let me tell you something else that's going on. Instructing us to deny. You see, instructing us, he already assumes you're working off of something because it's not a new subject. And so does it fit like right here? Underneath the grace of God has appeared, kind of like, well, first thing it's done, bring salvation to all men. The second thing the grace of God has done when it's appeared, it's instructed us to deny certain things and to live a certain way. Or is it here where it's the salvation part. See, when he brought salvation to all men, this is what salvation looks like. Now, we know what the grace of God is salvation. He brings salvation. But then he narrows and says, let me tell you what salvation looks like. Or is it just something about the grace of God in general? See, that's the only difference here. We talked about.
You know, you can't deny, you can't obey the law
right,
unless you have the Spirit of God in you. So, in other words, certainly it makes sense both ways. I mean,
correct.
You can't teach unbelievers to deny God.
Right.
That's true. Live righteously. Okay, you can teach them that, but that's kind of, denied.
Correct.
You can't. The word says that they can't do that. They can't obey God's law unless they have the Spirit of God in them. So, certainly, I can see it both ways.
Yeah, me too. I'm not catching on this. I'm trying to indent this and I'm not being able to indent. So anyway, so what we're doing is we're trying to figure out now, we understand what appeared means. Appeared means he's talking about salvation, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this part here, instructing us. And notice he says instructing us to do something, to deny something, right? And to do something over here, to live a certain way. So I got a negative here. I'm to deny certain things. I want to put some color here, let's say, and say I'm supposed to deny, and I'm also supposed to live. So I have a negative and a positive, right? So I'm breaking this down, and I'm saying, okay, the grace of God has appeared, and this grace instructs me, or this grace that gives me salvation, and now the salvation instructs me, is pretty much close to the same thing that we're dealing with. But let's say we I got to go up here and do it. I can't do it by the, I have to do it right here. Boom. See, I have to do it by the arrow. I can't do it by the keyboard. I don't know why. So anyway, so does it fit like that? See, so on one hand I have, let's say it's salvation, whether it's grace or salvation, it's going to be pretty close. So if I use the phrase and say, hey, if I wanted to title this, if I was making a sermon, how can I know that I'm saved by the grace of God? Because the grace of God brings salvation to all men. Well, 12 and 13 and 14 are pretty much going to lay out some very good, nice parameters on what it's going to look like to be saved by the grace of God. So that's a very good question to take to the bank, isn't it? Well, I can make it broader. How do you know you're saved in general? But of course, saved by the grace of God, because that's the text where he starts off, is very, very important for me to understand. Well, the first thing is that this grace of God that brings salvation is going to do what? I'm just using the participles that he kind of gives me right here. It's going to teach me some things. It's going to instruct us. What's it going to instruct us to do? There's a negative and there's a positive. So it's going to instruct me to be on this denial aspect, not denial like I don't believe it exists, but to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. If I can't deny ungodliness and worldly desires, either I haven't been instructed according to the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, or I'm just not saved. So whatever gospel I have that brings the grace of God and brings salvation to my life, you can book it. It's going to get into the whole idea of instructing you in the idea of things that are ungodly and worldly desires. Why? Because you have to deny it. You can't deny something that you don't know it's ungodly or it's a worldly desire. So they have no definition. This is what gets back to that. Remember, we talked about test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Remember, we talked about name of the animal. You've got to be able to name certain things that are sinful, name certain things that are worldly desires, things that are ungodly. Okay, because if you can't do that, how in the world are you going to deny it? And if you can't deny them, then what in the world, what are you being instructed in? Well, I don't believe any of this stuff's sin. I don't believe any of this. I think that's judging and all this. Then whatever you're saying, then you're saying whatever you've been, you're getting your instructions from. Coming from, as it says in Titus 2:12, based upon the salvation that God gives you through his grace. See, I can make this thing sharp because this is what he's telling Titus here. It instructs us. In other words, there's things that I can know about. I can say, you know something, this is wrong. I can't do this. That's wrong. You can't do that. This is a worldly desire. Worldly desire. It didn't say my desire. This is something that's in the culture, in the world, that the world goes after, whatever it might be. Ungodliness, something that has to do with God. This has something to do with God didn't like this. This is something it, you know, God hates, and the world is doing these things. I can't do that. I have to deny that. I have to be public about it. I might have to be vocal about it. I might have to be personal about it. It might just be between me and that issue, or it might be between me and a whole family of people or whatever. I can't. This is something God, you know, hates, whatever it is. We can't do that. We went to this thing on homosexuality, you know? So this kind of fits into this whole matrix of what it means to have salvation. When people ask us, like, you know, I really struggle with whether I'm a Christian or whether I'm really saved or not. And so you come in, you talk to them about being saved by the grace of God. I mean, most time people would say, you know, when you're saved by the grace of God, unmerited favor, God just saves you right where you're at. And, you know, it's kind of just as I am. We sing the song and sin abounds, you know, grace abounds, and God's not trapped or hindered by any sin. He'll take you just as you are. No problem with that. But that same word grace in Romans 5 is the same word grace here in Titus. So whatever that grace that pardons freely also publishes godliness personally. I mean, you got to understand, and here's the passage on here. He didn't say the law of God has appeared bringing, you know, regimen to all men. He says this is the grace of God. So it's the same word. And he says unmerited favor is going to produce this kind of salvation in God's people. It instructs us to deny godliness and all these things. I should be able to talk with you and fellowship with you, and we should be able to talk the same language when it comes to what's ungodly and worldly desires out there in the world. Now, there might be some things that might be a little bit more personal for you that you have, you know, you do a little bit different, but it's like we should be on the same page on naming that animal. Okay. Maybe you call it a leopard in the feline category. I call it a cheetah, but we're in the same, you know, right church, maybe a different pew. I got it. And then notice the next yellow. He says, and to live a certain way. And here's the positive on this. He says, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, why not just say to live for Christ? Kind of breaks it down a little bit. And of course, once again, that helps us. Sensibly, righteously, and godly. What's the difference between those three things?
Yeah, I was looking at this word. I was looking at your word. Yeah. Benzie's word.
Yeah,
my word.
Yeah, what's some other words in here?
He's got soberly.
Soberly?
Self-control.
Self-control.
Sensibly. But, you know, it does have to do with the idea of a mind that's able to think clearly and sensibly. And so, you know, an uncontrolled mind cannot think sensibly.
Right.
And so we see that. We see that it's insane people. They can't control their thoughts.
Right.
And so, you know.
You should be able to reason your actions out with people. You should be able to explain to people why you do what you do. Even if you have an infinite reference point, we say, I do this because God says to do X, Y, and Z. I can argue that. And I can say, that's why I'm doing this. This is why I'm bringing my family over to Africa. Yeah, but they might all catch malaria. I get that. But let me tell you why I'm doing that and why it matters and why it matters to them not staying here and going over there. So I can live sensibly even in that kind of explanation. Even if I go into a hostile environment, I should be able to express myself in a sensible kind of way. But he says not just expressing it, but to live sensibly. I live in such a way that people can understand why I do what I do. Okay. Now, different translations on the word righteously, or does everything come across as righteous? And then godly. Anybody on Zoom?
But you notice, Mark, he speaks in terms of godliness. He doesn't say things like, don't lie, don't steal. Notice he's speaking in terms of that. These are things that only people with salvation can do. Only people with salvation can deny ungodliness, can deny worldliness, can live righteously, can live godly. You know, you can tell your children, don't steal, don't lie. But, you know, you can tell a guy out on the street, don't lie, don't steal. You know,
right.
Don't break the law. But you can't tell unbelievers, live godly.
That's right.
Deny worldliness. It just doesn't work that way.
And yeah. Even kids, when you're bringing them up, you know, they say a bad word, you correct them. Or they get angry, you correct them. Because they're kids. But when you get old, I mean, you don't tell a five-year-old saying, no, son, you live sensibly now. It's just because it's just too broad. But we get it. What it means to live sensibly, to live righteously and sensibly. What's the difference between the shades here?
Well, when I'm thinking, again, sensibly, I'm looking at her word, this word, and my word, I'm thinking of the idea of controlled mind. Righteously has to do with doing what is right according
before
to God's
God.
Word, according to God's law.
Right, right.
You know, so you can have a Mormon that lives
sensibly, but yeah, not righteously.
But not righteously.
Good point. Exactly right. So I don't want to say common sensibly, but it's a lot of things that make sense. When you say sensibly, these people know how to prioritize and triage the things that are important in life. You expect a mother to put her kids before anything else. No, that's living sensibly. Might be lost as a goose spiritually, but she's living sensibly and putting her kids before her own pleasures and things like that. And when you see people who don't do that, we realize that's just craziness, and not living sensibly. And then we have a Christian that does something. Paul will go and tell Timothy, and they're worse than an infidel or something. This is craziness on a different level than probably some Christian. So the whole idea sensibly, yeah, is that broader kind of way that really almost anybody can live. But he says those people saved by the grace of God are going to live that way. They're going to live in a sensible kind of way.
Yeah, you know, when Paul was standing before, I can't remember if it was Agrippa, he talks about how the word of God teaches you to live
self-control. That's right.
Well, obviously, the man's a king. He's got self-control. Okay? you don't put an idiot on the front. Okay.
Unless you live in America. Go ahead. You set yourself up. Go ahead.
You don't sit on the throne as a king.
You won't last long.
You will not last long.
That's right. That's right.
So what I'm trying to tell you, though, is he didn't get there by being an idiot. Okay? He fought his way there, and he did it using self-control. Paul distinguishes between the self-control that he had and the self-control that the scriptures talk about.
Right.
And so,
for the spirit, self-control, Agrippa didn't have that.
Right.
But at the same time, there's a sensibleness that you would expect. It's like a decor that, you know, I know in the legal field, when you take depositions and lawyers go, you know, off the deep end, like we're doing a deposition now where they go off the deep end. She's typing it, she knows. But what I think about first is, hey, what's the court reporter supposed to act like in a situation? My first DNA is going to be, what's a Christian in a situation like this? This is what a Christian's. I'm first Christian before anything else. And then you go from there, you concentric circles out, might, you know, say, well, this is what, you know, a lawyer would do, or this is what a court reporter would do. There's times where lawyers will get in trouble because they will help out somebody, but it kind of goes against the rules of professional conduct because it looks like you're favoring one side over another. And I'm thinking, you know, I would have to, I'm sorry, if I saw somebody, you know, on the side of the road, they needed something like this, my Christian hat would go on first, and I'd have to take my lawyer hat off and say, I'm sorry, I'm a lawyer. It's four hats back. It's not the first hat. First hat is I'm going to help this person. But they're your adversary. They're your opposition. Or it looks like you're going to paint the jury pool or whatever. I'm sorry, the person's being attacked by somebody. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to, you know, do what I need to do to whatever. That's going to show the grace of God that I live sensibly in this world. So, but yeah, I like the idea of the righteously. Now, how does, since righteously has to deal with God, how does godly fit in? Or is it just a filler word? Because he just said sensibly and righteously and got away with it. Yeah, both of that's godly. Or is he summarizing by saying godly in the present age? Or is it something different than the first
whole attitude of it all? Someone can mimic righteousness.
Yeah.
But to have an attitude of godliness, you know, a love for God, a desire for God, expressing your motives for God. That gets you.
Yeah. Now, we're going to diagram this. And watch how it's going to highlight how important instructing is. I take this and move it here. And then I take this and do the same thing. Now you see how it kind of fits together into a the two things that Paul says the instructions do. So when he instructs us to do what? To deny something and to live a certain way. And both are in yellow here. So bringing salvation to all men, the first thing we would see here, this grace of God that's feared, bringing salvation to all men, is that it definitely catechizes, instructs us in a certain kind of life. If you don't have a life that's doing something negative on one hand and positive on another, you have not been saved. Because it's bringing that kind of salvation. See, not just some generic, you get to invent the salvation. No, it's this kind of salvation. It's instructing you that this is what you're supposed to be denying. This is what you're supposed to be living. Now, when we get up here and we look at verse 13, take our next verse here real quick. Now, where does this thing fit in? This comes right at the end of here. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, where does that 13 fit? Does it fit underneath any of this?
I mean, that's part of salvation. That's all part of it.
That part of salvation? It's another one of these ing participle kind of things attached to verbs, okay? Where you sit here? Is that the grace of God? Can we look a certain way? Or is that, once again, part of that whole idea of what it means to have salvation? So if it tells me, if it instructs me to do something, is it also doing something on the looking for? Or is this fits underneath here with the denying and the living? I guess, is it blue or is it yellow? You know, a little schematic.
I would put it as a blue because, you know, that's just a part of salvation. Without that hope, I mean, Paul says, you know, eat, drink, but tomorrow we die. And we begin with the resurrection. And that hope is what drives us, gets us. It is the motivation to come to Christ. It is the motivation to live God. It is the motivation to deny self, the Christ, because you have that hope. Without that hope, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die.
See, I'm breaking it down some more. Looking for what? Well, the blessed hope. And since he says, and the appearing of the glory of our great God, is that something different? In other words, you look for this, and you also look for that. Are they the same thing? Many times they can be the same thing. It doesn't have to be two different, completely different things. But since sometimes you have something that's combined with and, you look at how it's set up. So, and let's see if we can tap into this a little bit. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Of course, Christ Jesus would be the only Savior. But what is this blessed hope? And if this is important in verse 12, as evidence that we're saved, then verse 13 is just as important as verse 12 in evidence that you're saved. So when you say, look, I'm looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ, what are you saying? And how do you look for that? I'm looking. I'm searching the skies. I got my telescope out. Am I looking in that kind of way? How do you look for that? Or is looking, once again, this is a figure of speech. When you say we look for something, wait, I'm hearing something.
Looking here, I have a little, not concordance, but you know, linear. It says accepting, welcoming, or waiting.
Welcoming,
there's an anticipation waiting. Of a looking. It's not just looking like that period. It's a waiting, a longing.
Expectation.
Expectation, right.
So let me put a flip side. If I don't have an expectation, I'm not saved. If I'm not getting instructed, am I saved? If someone's not denying ungodliness and living sensibly and things of that sort, would you say he's saved? No, no, he's not. Well, are you anticipating
that's
something?
The word saved. What are you talking about? You're talking about being saved from God's wrath. What's the opposite of that? Living with him in heaven. It's the other side of the coin.
Yeah, that's right.
So, I mean, that's what the whole idea of salvation is. Yeah. You know, I mean, you either misunderstand the word.
Yeah.
Or there's something else going on in your mind.
So, practically speaking, in verse 13, how do you look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus? And it is interesting. He just doesn't say, and the appearing of Christ Jesus. That kind of strings it all over. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And why is that important? Why didn't he just say, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of Jesus? Because that's not what he says. He talks about something about Jesus, the glory of our great, and notice this is where Jesus called God. great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Why is he talking about glory? And whatever, and what does he still mean by looking for? And he calls it the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So it's just a twofold aspect of a coin here.
So I mean, we receive something too. It's not just being. It's not simply. I use the word simply in big back old letters. So it's not just not trying to call it simply. It's not just the fact that we get a chance to glimpse Christ. That is a reward itself. Okay? So don't get me wrong. But it is also we receive a reward as well. We are joined here for Christ. So that's part of our hope. Okay, but then to be able to see and to know that he's glorified. Because when he is glorified, that means we also get the blessing as well. If he's not be glorified, then we don't get the blessing as well. Our blessing is tied to his blessing. Our glory is tied to his glory. Our receiving of heirship is tied to him receiving, you know, the inheritance. So, yeah, it's all part and parcel of that.
I'll pick on something, Rich. Is there a difference between expectation and anticipation? If I'm on death row, can I have an expectation? An anticipation? Can I? Is there a word that can take that same concept of anticipation and make it positive so that I can take the death row kind of guy? Well, God, death row guy can't do that. It's forward looking, but it's always in a positive kind of way. Is there a word for that?
Yearning.
Okay.
Desiring, of course.
Desiring. The guy on death row can't be yearning. He can anticipate the day coming when he dies, but he can't yearn for it.
Well, no.
Yeah, he's not yearning for it. He's dreading it.
I'm thinking right in this context. Sorry.
Well, right, but that's what I'm saying. Right. Because I'm trying to get a handle on this word looking, because I think the word looking has that type of hopeful, positive anticipation. And so instead of saying hopeful anticipation, I'm kind of putting one word there, because whatever that is, you got to have that to be saved. That's what he's saying. I mean, I'm putting it underneath bringing salvation to all men, or even under the grace of God, if we want to put it further out to the left. And the grace of God has appeared. This is what it's going to do. You're going to have a looking for something forward that, well, he calls it the blessed hope, didn't really define it as much. But then he says, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And that word glory there makes me think of this whole idea of value. I'm looking for something that is going to take place and is going to happen that's very, very treasurable and valuable. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So kind of like Frank said, you know, when you walk with the Lord, when you're saved by faith, and you find this, especially in Ephesians 1 and other places, there's this inheritance mindset. You find it in 1 Peter 1. He said, you've been born again to a living hope. See, there's something forward looking. And there's something there that in your Christian life, it's not just all right now. There's things that I'm looking forward to having, receiving, becoming that is better than where I'm at now, number one. But number two, it's not just, I can't wait till something happens to me, or I can't wait. And that's the blessed hope part. I'm going to change, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm going to change and become like Jesus. But it's the Jesus who has the glory. I can't wait to see that, see the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And that's not me. That's him. I'm waiting to see that glory, that value, that majesty that's going to be tomorrow. That's why many times you find people who are Christians on their deathbed. It's like they can't wait. I mean, it's like, I mean, look, I know what's around the corner. I know what's going to happen. And not just what's going to happen with me, but I know what I'm going to see. Here's my blessed hope. I know that the glory of my great God and Savior Christ Jesus. They're not anticipating. I can't wait to get to heaven because heaven's going to be beautiful. I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to see my wife that I lost. I can't wait to get to heaven because I'll see my lost dog that died. I'm really sick. Be it. It's going to be, there's Christ and the glory of Christ. Now, see, that's a different angle and a different emphasis than what you find from people who are religious. You know, they'll talk about death, they'll talk about the future, but the glory of Christ, I mean, that glory, seeing that the majesty that's been bestowed upon him, I mean, he's taken your sins. He stood in your place. He's given you his righteousness. He loves you. Think about this. Jesus Christ loves you more than any person will ever love anybody. I mean, think about that. Because he loves you with a perfect love. And you can't even love yourself that way. And that, of course, the world would love you, have you love yourself. But it's like, this is your Savior. And it's interesting how he calls it. You're turning to the word of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So he's doubling down on this idea of his worth to us as Savior, his worth to us as treasure. When you see that word glory, you should think of treasure. So there's this mindset in verse 13, when you talk about looking, that there's the man who discovers the treasure in the field, how his whole life changes. He now is on this, everything he's going to do now is to get that field. I've got to get the field because I've got to get to the treasure. I mean, he lives and dies with it. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who's actually been a treasure hunter. I mean, that's all they think about. That's all I talk about. The books, maps. They spend their entire lives around it. It kind of reminds me of that. What was that movie? It's an old movie. Close Encounter of the Third Kind. Remember that guy? He was Looney Tunes. All he wanted to do was get to this mountain range or something over there. He destroyed his family practically. Just try to get to the mountain range. But you can see when someone's consumed like that, that everything else dovetails into it. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you go to work, whether you sleep, whether you know, you're not living for things down here. You're living to see that appearing of that kind of glory. If you don't have it, you're not saved. How's that? Want some serrated edge to it? There it is, verse 13. There's the blue. Looking, you're not looking like that, then I don't know what you're doing on the instruction side, but the sensibly, righteously, and godly needs to be doubled down on, especially the righteous and godly. The present, this is how you live this way. You look for certain things. And this is what you look for, verse 13. Anybody on Zoom have any comments? All right, now we get to verse 14. We got a lot of stuff here. And why does Paul put all of this here? And where does this fit? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Good deeds. First question, why does Paul write verse 14? How does it fit in the scheme of things? And where would it fit? Where's the blue and where's the yellows and things of this sort?
It's really kind of, to a certain degree, it's somewhat of a purpose statement. Jesus Christ coming.
Yeah. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, what makes him say this in the first place? What triggered Paul to say verse 14? Something did. He just invented out of nothing.
Well, it all fits when you see, okay, this is the reason Christ came. When I'm telling you the grace of God came and brought salvation, it teaches you to divide godliness, it teaches you to live righteously, it teaches you to look for your blessed hope. And appearing, of course. Why? Because this is why Christ came. He came to redeem himself from people and purify himself from people for his very own, zealous for good deeds. So in other words, it all fits into the whole scheme of why Christ came. So we get to see what, oh yeah, but godly, that's all part of why Christ came. And by me looking for the blessed hope and seeing him glorified, that's all why he came. Helps to funnel the motives.
So 14 fits underneath Christ Jesus, or 14 fits right here. Now, if it fits right here, it fits underneath the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, which, once again, you can see how this appearing word is being explained in verse 14. He appeared. Look what happened. Gave himself for us. Notice, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, let's take this. Here's the preposition to here. Take it up. I'm going to make it so that you can see it. He gave himself for us. It's going to take me 10 minutes to get all the indents in here. Sorry. But you see how it fits under all of this.
Try pressing FN, F7.
Hold FN and F7. Huh? Let's try that. Give the man a star. See, he gave himself for us, and here's to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to what? Purify for himself a people for his own possession. Right? Now, put another one here. Zealous for good deeds, meaning the zeal has to do with the purifying. See, if zeal modifies purifying, and you put it under. If it's something different from purifying, then you make it one of these things here. So if this is the correct format on how we're doing this thing here, then this, what we're looking for is to see this glory, this treasure, this value of Jesus Christ is forward looking, okay? And what Paul does here, he didn't tell us this is what we do. See, this is what we're doing in verse 12 and 13. He instructs us this grace of God that brings salvation and causes us to look forward. And one of the things it teaches us to do when it looks forward is to look for this great appearing of Christ, because of the value of Christ that's going to be coming, okay, forward. What he does, he goes backwards. Verse 14 is past. Who gave himself for us. When did that take place? That's not forward. That's past. So what he's doing is he's taking verse 14 and he's doubling down on the value of Jesus Christ of what we already know. Let me tell you why he's so glorious. See, in verse where he says, the appearing of the glory of God, great God and Savior Christ. You know what makes him so glorious? Look what he gave himself for us. And then underneath that, why did he do that? To redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You know what that purified people for his own possession looks like? They're zealous for good deeds. Now, that's how I would break this little section down here. You can memorize. But see, with me, what I'll take home with me is, okay, I got to remember that grace of God brings salvation, instructs me a certain way, and it also causes me to look forward a certain way. And I kind of got the basic lay of the land of the section, the verse, 11 through 14. But I can fill in the blanks by going back and filling in the coat hangers here, so to say, of the rest of the verses. Now, what's interesting, this little passage here, if you want to get a bigger context, starts with the word for. Why does he say that? For the grace of God has appeared. Now, if I go back and I look at my text in Titus, kind of get a little handle on this. He was just coming off in chapter 4, and he's talking about speaking of things that are fitting for sound doctrine. He talks about older men, what he wants them to do, older women, what they're to do. He also talks about teaching the younger women. He had the young men here. So here's all the different classifications of people. Here's that word sensible again, see, and how they're supposed to act and sound and things of this sort. A lot of this is so that our light shines in such a way that our opponent will be put to shame. See, so you can tell if he's doing these things, there's going to be a public demonstration of this. Now he talks about bond slaves, verse 9. Bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything. And this is what he means by that. He talks about everybody well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing, trying to steal from your master, and all that. Showing all good faith. Showing all good faith so that they will adorn, which means that they will decorate like a bride with a dress. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Doctrine of God our Savior. And when he makes that in every respect, that launches them into verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. So this doctrine of God our Savior. You want to talk about God our Savior? Let me tell you about God our Savior. And then he gets in this whole idea of salvation. See, Savior and salvation. And so that word for there just doesn't appear out of the blue. I mean, it's flowing here. He's kind of giving them now some theology underpinnings on why this should affect their behavior, especially for those people who are bond slaves, where he talks about this adornment that should take place on how we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So if you want to portray to people to the world that Jesus Christ is your Savior, our God, our Savior, you want to dress it up so it looks a certain way, then you need to understand how the grace of God saves you. Here's our text, you see. Denying, living, all those things that we talked about here in verse 11 through 14. Feedback, anything you see on here you want to talk about? Anybody on Zoom? But you know, what I don't hear a lot about when people want to talk about how they know they're saved, I don't hear a lot of people talking about verse 13. I have a lot of people talk about what Christ has done, verse 14, which is true. I mean, that's good. But that yearning word that you use of wanting to be with your Savior, wanting to be with Christ, wanting to be face to face with him. And remember, John says that in 1 John 3, we shall see him as he is. You know, how great a love. And so you can see this is something that's on his heart and mind that he's talking about. Hey, guys, that day's coming. We shouldn't be fearful of the future. If I'm fearful of the future because of my sins, I don't quite understand the grace of God. Or I'm struggling some things, of basic things of salvation. Maybe it's because God's put his finger on something I'm not denying. And I'm not living a certain way. And that's why I'm not looking in a certain direction. Because it's more of a dread for the future because I know maybe I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. And so that's why 12 comes before 13. How are you going to look for something hopeful in the future if I'm not being instructed and I'm not listening to the instruction God's going to give me as well? Of course, I'm not going to be zealous for good deeds. I'm more dreadful. You know, I'm too much zealous for bad deeds or something. But here's all this thing here that, you know, Christ gives himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. I mean, look, if you struggle with sin, this is the battering ram for your prayers. Lord, you have saved me. You have saved me by your grace. Saved. I know these things are wrong. I want to live a righteous life. And I want to look forward to you coming. I'm not going to, what's that passage where he says, so that when he appears, we don't shrink back? In the book of Hebrews, shrink back. Who's going to shrink back? I mean, I'm trying to press forward. That's what he's trying to say here. If you're shrinking back, it's like he's been an enemy more than a second. But notice, redeem you from every lawless deed. That's what he says he does. He has given himself for that purpose. He's given himself so that you're purified as his possession. And the evidence of that is you're zealous for good deeds. And if you're not, you need to walk this back and begin to realize, Lord, put your finger on what I am not doing right or what I need to understand about your grace and the salvation. I need to be saved, not maybe for the first time in my life, but saved wherever I'm at, whatever I'm struggling with, so that I can be a person that I can see, Lord, thank you for purifying me for your own possession, making me zealous for good deeds. Thank you for redeeming me forever from every lawless deed. Thank you for giving yourself for me. I can't wait to see you in all your glory. See how this all fits together? You can see how you just kind of walk it back. Make this my blessed hope. Don't let my grandchildren be my blessed hope. They're good. I got one. I kind of know what that is like right now. And it's like, no, sorry. They're just another creation, but at the same time, they're more than that. My grandson or something, but it's like, that's not my blessing. One day I'm going to leave. I know that. And I don't have anything beyond that. Most men would be pitied then, if that's the case. And that's what it means to be instructed, see, in a certain kind of way to live, which will cause me to deny certain things and to based in the grace of God that has given me for salvation. I just walk back up from the bottom to the top. I can walk it from the top to the bottom.
You know, these things, especially 13 and 14, you know, the real motivations for us to continue on, and especially from time to time.
Right.
We have doubt, fears,
anxieties, we talked about, right? Anxieties. Yeah. Right.
You know, but when we have that hope, and when we see the purpose for why Jesus Christ came, and we fit into that, then, yeah, that brings motivation for us to want to go ahead and continue on. To keep that in our, it's just like the guy who wants to play baseball. You know, what does he do? He gets up and he gets the ball every day. He throws the ball every day. You do that because you have a goal in mind. You know, you want to play professional football or baseball one day. You know, and it's the same for us. We want to be with the Lord one day. And so, yeah, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to live life. I'm going to deny the Lord. You know, all these things and endure the persecutions. As it says also, you know, in Romans, that the sufferings we receive are the glory that we receive. Mm-hmm. And so we let, you know, that motivates us to continue.
Mm-hmm. Rather than telling a 10-year-old kid who's, maybe they're sick in the hospital, they got the measles or something to that effect, and they're not getting better, kind of thing. And you're trying to encourage them, and they say, you know, here it is, it's December, and I'm not, you know, I might not get better, and I don't want to be sick. And then you tell them, you say, you know, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen is you have Christmas today. You die and you have Christmas. Like, for a kid, Christmas is the, you know, I don't know, what you're aiming for, you know, all these gifts kind of thing. And it's like, Christmas today. I hadn't thought about that. Because that's my hope, is Christmas. It's my hope is the glory of Christ. What's the worst that can happen to you today in your trials? Die and go to be with Jesus. Well, that's Christmas today. What's so bad about that? I thought that was your hope. I thought that's what you were yearning for. And what's the worst that can happen is that you get what you're yearning for? Yeah, that's got to be a downer. How can that be a downer? It's like, that's exactly what I'm alive for. And yet I'm anxious that I might have to go and experience that and go into that kind of realm. Maybe my hope isn't as much as I'm thinking about as glorious in my sight as it should be. And maybe that's what God's bringing this is. Yeah, I'm taking a few of these things out of your life to show you where you really got some of your affection fly. Not that you can't have these others. It's like, but they have to be sanctified. You got to live and want me. Not just live for me, but live to want me. Because that's what I put in the heart of every Christian. This is the grace of God that's appeared. This isn't just for a few. This is for his people. So.
I keep thinking about that song we sang, that one day I'll know how much I owe. Wow. Especially the end, you know. And then in the beginning, so the grace of God has appeared. And so it's grace that causes us to be able to do all those things. And then he just kind of bookends it with the one that gave himself for us. It's his grace to redeem us.
So the question is, does your salvation look like this? Does it flow from the whole idea of God being? Because see, if it flows from the grace of God, then you're always going to be thankful, Lord, that's just unmerited favor. This is unbelievable. You saved me. You're instructing me to hate, to love. So hate this, to live this way. And I just want to be with you, 13, because what you've done for me, verse 4.
Also.
Anybody on Zoom before we shut down? Anything that makes sense? You need to explain. Okay, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord, ask him to help us remember these things in Titus. What a great salvation that we have at the grace of God. So, amen. Rich, would you help us, brother, pray for us?
Lord, what a great God you are to have given Jesus Christ your Son for us, to have laid his life down for our sins, to have given us a blessed hope. Lord God, that will love his appearing when he returns or are taken up to him. Stand before you, your Father, for the man once and died after this the judgment. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself righteousness and the cross through his sacrifice of himself for us. Dear God, help us to trust in you. Help us to deny ourselves, to cast off sin and ungodliness and worldliness. And Lord, it's amazing how just sin, just the agony that it brings to the soul of one of your people, your God's people. So foolishly, egregiously cast away, maybe for a little time, God, a sense, a confidence in your pleasure with us, dear God, and we fight the good fight of faith to confess our sins. We fight the good fight of faith to trust your word and your promises. We look once again to Jesus Christ and see that he's our only hope. He's our only Savior, dear God. We really are saved from real sin, from real guilt, and real judgment. We are born and somehow, Father, in Hebrews chapter 10, we go on and willfully sin after having come to the knowledge of the truth and been enlightened with the good things of God. and we sin with God's arena, there seems to be a fearful expectation of judgment, but we know that's not the way it is with Christians who we're called to endure, we're called to not shrink back. Right. We're called to press on, take hold of the kingdom with violence and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and with everything we've got to pursue holiness and live righteously, sensibly, and godly in this present world. Fight of faith is a real thing. We fight to believe your word, your God will tempt it to doubt, deny. When our sin and our enemy and our own flesh and ignorance many times, Lord, tempts us to believe things are not true, God, remind us in your word that, Lord, we've been bought with a price. To consider ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we present our members as instruments of righteousness. Dear God, this is many ways what it is to deny ourselves, to be godly, to think right and sensibly. And dear God, I pray you just help us to trust your word, to believe your promises, to maintain, to one thing, Lord, as it says in your word, to this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to look for that blessed hope. Help us, mm-hmm. dear God, as a fruit of this great salvation you've given us, how you instruct us and how you encourage us. Look for the blessed hope. That God, so many times we pray that, Lord, you send us affliction. You send us trials. You show us that we have nowhere else to go but to you. You cause us to run to you in our weakness. Your grace is made perfect in our weakness, like the Apostle Paul. How would we think that it any other way with us, dear God? How faithful you are, and how do we do rejoice in our tribulations, dear Father, but knowing that they work these great creatures of perseverance, endurance, faith, looking to you, knowing rather than despairing, we just cast ourselves upon your care. Lord, we throw our anxieties on the trash heap of forgetfulness. Dear God, they're yours. We can't handle them. We're not fit for them. Dear God, you are. We need your wisdom. Father, whether these things apply to our children, to our spouses, to our work, to our friends, to the ungodly and wicked, unbelievable around us, dear God, the temptations we face each day. However, this all affects us in our daily lives. Yeah.
I think it's Rich. He's been sick, I guess. He sounds a little different.
Thank you, Lord, that I'm better.
Dad was Rich.
Well, Lord, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, and I thank you for the fellowship of the saints and our bond and unity in Jesus Christ, just your Son, our Savior, who gave himself for us. Dear God, thank you for all these things. I pray in Jesus' name.